Chapter 2, 1 Corinthians, chapter 2. There is an obvious application of our text today and of my message that I'm not going to go into. It might be one of the most prominent and most used applications today of the text, because I think the text very directly relates to it, and though it's not an exact comparison, it's a strong similarity. And so I'm going to mention it up front, and I think the reason I'm not going into it specifically is because it's not the primary issue that we are dealing with as a church here locally, but it is something that we would interact with, and that is in relation to, there's a lot of dialogue in the church world today around the issue of church growth. You know, how do you get the church to grow? And then there's a lot of questions within that discussion about, you know, do we need to be seeker sensitive? And that can mean a lot of different things to different people, but oftentimes seeker sensitive will mean, well, we need to repackage the gospel so that it's not offensive, so that nobody's, you know, we don't use words like sin, we don't use words like the cross and the death of Christ. They really want to make sure that people are just kind of brought into something that is comfortable for them. And I think it should be clear as we walk through our text that there's some very direct application from what Paul is talking about here that applies to that discussion, as Paul tells us to make sure that we keep the cross of Christ central. But I'm not going to be making a lot of that application, but I trust that that many of you will be able to, and you really will be able to as you think through what we're talking about from this text. The title of the message this morning is The Weakness, Wisdom, and Power of the Gospel. The Weakness, Wisdom, and Power of the Gospel. I was running my title by my son yesterday and a couple of his friends, and my son immediately said, "The weakness of the gospel? What do you mean? The gospel's not weak." I said, "Good, I've got your attention. That's a good title." I said, "That's exactly what I was hoping for." Anyway, gave me an opportunity to explain it to him, why we would say the weakness of the gospel. And if you would, join me in prayer before we get into the text and the message. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for making it known to us by your Spirit. Thank you for opening our eyes to what we otherwise would not see, opening our ears to what we otherwise would not hear. And Lord, opening our minds to comprehend what we otherwise would not comprehend. Lord, I pray that as we walk through this text, as I'm preaching, that you'd give me the ability to communicate it clearly as I should, and that you'd give us hearts to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Walking through 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is a bit like walking through a littered minefield, if you will. In 1997, the U.S. Army engineers were supervising Croatian engineers clearing a minefield near the Bosnia-Croatia border. Unlike American engineers, the Croatians did not map their minefields. As they were scouting, they entered an area where they had placed a minefield, which they thought was about 200 yards away. As a result, one soldier hit a tripwire, two soldiers were killed, and another critically wounded. Maps can be very important. 1 Corinthians 2, this chapter that we're looking at, has been used to teach all sorts of things which are confusing, both the text we're looking at this week and next week, as we're stopping at verse 11 today just due to time. But it's been used to teach all sorts of things, and frankly, some of which has the effect of reinforcing division rather than bringing unity, reinforcing division rather than curing it, which was the intention that Paul had when he wrote it. I think D.A. Carson insightfully writes, "It is a little more than ironic that a passage that should teach us to be humble has been used by some to justify an astonishing measure of arrogance." Now, I think part of that's because, honestly, the language that's used for our ears at times, it's hard to understand. Where's he going with this? What does he mean by that? And so I think we have to take some time, step back, and really look at what's being communicated in this passage. In some cases, I think the confusion and the difficulty is due to the seemingly random language that Paul uses here. There are words in here, for instance, that Paul doesn't use anywhere else. But he has such a strong emphasis on it seemingly here. And so scholars, I think, probably rightly have reasoned that Paul is using language that the Corinthians would have used in one way, and he's, as it were, redefining that language by using it back to them and encapsulating it in another way. In order to avoid these minds that might be placed, these ideas that would have the opposite effect of the intended meaning, if you will, I think it's essential to let the immediate context define the use of terms, to, as it were, map from each phrase back to how Paul defines it within the text itself. It's essential to consider why he is writing the section. He is dealing with divisions amongst them. He is not going to tell them things that will divide. He's going to tell them things that will unite, because that's the whole purpose of the broader section. Well, not the whole purpose, but the large purpose, the central purpose, if you will, of the larger section. He's bringing them to the gospel to reinforce that truth. I found it helpful after this week, after studying this text in particular for 3 days straight. And I got to the end of those 3 days and I thought, okay, now what do I know? You know, I've got to preach this in a couple of days. So what exactly do I know from this text? I mean, I know a lot about the different things in it, but what exactly is it saying? Now, believe me, I understand that if it took me 3 days to get to that point and I still had that question, that some of you at the end of my sermon are going to be kind of looking at me going, huh, what was that about? I hope that's not the case, but I recognize that possibility, so I'm going to do my best to lay it out as clearly as I can. But one of the things that really helped me on Friday was to sit down and lay out, there are things that Paul is saying in this text. He's saying, I do not speak this way. We do not speak this way. And then there are things where he says, we do speak this way. And so what I did is I laid out the negatives. This is what we don't do. And I laid out the positives. This is what we do. And by laying them out separately, actually a lot of clarity came to the chapter. There are only, that the way I counted, and again, you could probably break it up a little differently, but I did the best I could in breaking it out. There are 3 negative statements, things he says, we don't do this. There are 9 positive statements, things where he says, we do this. In other words, we're doing this, we're not doing this. That's what I mean by negative and positive. The 9 different things that he says we do are really, when you look at them side by side, they're 9 different ways of re-saying the same thing. There's one thing he's saying he does, and that's ultimately preach Christ and him crucified. But there are 9 ways, that being one of them, that he describes that one thing. And so as we walk through it, I think that will become clearer and clearer to you as we look at it. And there are 3 ways of describing what that one thing is not. And so he describes that in negative terms, if you will. Each expression or phrase helps define the others, and that's what became clear to me. As we read these expressions, each of them is helping to define the other ones within the group. So this kind of mapping, if you will, might help us avoid some of the clear pitfalls and minds that would be in this section of Scripture without it. I think you'll see that as we walk through. In Shakespeare's Hamlet, Lord Polonius says to Hamlet, though this be madness, yet there is method in it. Though this be madness, though there is, yet there is a method in it. And one might look at Paul's description of his ministry and honestly think it madness. He described it himself as foolishness to those who don't believe. But in chapter 2, I think we're going to clearly discover that there is a method to Paul's madness. There's a method in it. And what is the method? Well, I think it is the very thing the prophet spoke of, which Jesus spoke of. It is the fulfillment of the divine drama. the story of redemption, which the Bible is really a divine drama. It's laying out for us in human history the story of God redeeming mankind back to Himself. And this, in this fulfillment of divine drama, which often appears to be a divine tragedy, but at times, and I think our text, at points in our text, it can appear to be a divine comedy. So let's explore this divine drama as it unfolds in Paul's message to the Corinthians. First, let's look at the weakness of Paul's message and read with me beginning in verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 5. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." Paul was glad to play the fool. He says in verse 1 that he did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom. His message in verse 4 and his preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. Paul refused to use the sophist's rhetoric. You see, Corinth, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, was influenced by a new kind of rhetoric that was more concerned with winning the argument than with truth. If you could win the argument, you won. Didn't matter what the truth was. It reminds me of a lot of what we see on TV these days in terms of news reporting. You know, the argument's being won, but if you get behind it, you find out that, well, that wasn't true. They edited that out. This wasn't true. That wasn't true. That didn't really happen. But it doesn't matter. They're presenting a case, and if they win, they win. And that kind of mentality was in Corinth in their rhetoric. It was rated by its ability to persuade, not by the truth of its content. And Paul says, I wouldn't use this kind of rhetoric when I'm proclaiming the testimony about God. You see, when one's proclaiming the testimony about God, one must witness and not opine. One must testify as a witness in a courtroom would, tell the truth, what happened, and not opine. The other night at the end of the Fox Report with Shepard Smith. Now, I don't know if you ever watched the Fox Report with Shepard Smith, but it's just entertaining to watch him. He's got this odd way of saying things, and it's entertaining. But this is how he closed the news report. He said, "This concludes news and reporting. Stay tuned for opinion and commentary on the news." Now, I caught that. I thought, wow, that's good. I was so glad that he was upfront and honest about what was to come. It's important that we distinguish between news and reporting and opinion and commentary. Now, it might be good opinion and commentary. It might be bad opinion and commentary. But there's a distinction between reporting and opinion and commentary. And he drew that line for the listeners who were paying attention that this was news, that is not. Okay? That these are different things. And Paul drew the distinction. It's not that Paul got up there and didn't care about what he said or how he said it. It's that Paul was careful to say it in a way that was not opining. It was not just opinion. It was not embellishing. It was stating the facts of the case. It wasn't intended to be more persuasive than it might actually be. Because Paul was going to report what God had done. Paul is saying, my job is to report, not convince, not opine, not resort to tactics of persuasion that might be credited for your faith. It harkens back to chapter 1, verse 17, where he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with clever words, so that the cross of Christ will not be emptied of its effect." Paul's manner and his message matched. Read with me verse 3 again. "I came to you in weakness and fear, with much trembling." I came to you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. See, his message was a message of weakness we looked at in chapter 1. It was a message about a Messiah who came and lived a poor man's life, a pauper's life. And he did good deeds, no doubt, but the Roman government and the powers of Jewish religion all came against him and he lost. He was crucified. Now that's not exactly an appealing triumphalistic message. It sounds weak. They hadn't had 2,000 years of history with churches being built and crosses being made in bronze and gold and worn around necks and so on and so forth. It was just a message about this guy that came and proclaimed to be the Son of God and was the Messiah, but he loses. He loses to Rome, he loses to Judaism, and he's put on a cross and dies. In Paul's manner, he comes in fear and trembling and weakness. It matches the weakness of the message. And Paul points this out to them. Now, it seems that what Paul is talking about is what we read of in Acts chapter 18 and verses 6 and following. Now, just kind of a backdrop, Paul had just been in Thessalonica where he was just persecuted horrendously. He leaves there in serious pain. And he goes on to Berea where things appear to be going better for a season, but the next thing you know, they turn against him and he's leaving there in persecution. And he arrives at Athens, and if you read the account in Athens, it's kind of interesting. Things seem to be going well, but the minute they start mocking him, the next thing we read, and it doesn't really tell us why, they start mocking him and sneering at him, and then Paul just leaves. Yeah. I think I can tell you why. He just got the hoodah beat out of him a couple of times in a row, and it's like, you know, I think I can go on somewhere. And so Paul arrives in Corinth, and this is what we read in verse 6. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." But then in verse 9, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. It seems that Paul here is referencing the fact that when he showed up, he was scared to death of what was going to happen to him as he preached the gospel. He was afraid. The messenger himself was weak, just like the message appears to be weak to the world. And yet, Paul doesn't think that's going to be a hindrance to the effectiveness of the message. Paul doesn't think that's going to be a hindrance to the effectiveness of the message. In fact, Paul often battled fear. If you read his prayer request, you'll find that he often asked for prayer that he would not be afraid. In Ephesians chapter 6, twice in one prayer request, he brings up that he needs to fearlessly make known the gospel, which implies that without that prayer being answered, he would be fearful in preaching the gospel. But fear is no obstacle to effectiveness. Now, I'll be honest with you. I preach here, and I don't have a lot of fear when I preach here. Because you guys have never tried to stone me. Okay? I've not had anybody get... I've had people get upset about, you know, little things here and there. But, you know, honestly, in my years of preaching, I've never been physically harmed. That may shock you. But I've not been. So I don't have any fear getting up here on Sunday. But, you know, when I leave these doors, just like when you leave these doors, and I'm talking to somebody who's not as prone to accept and believe the gospel, I'm just as scared as you are. Because what if they reject me? What if they don't want to hear this? What if they don't believe it? I mean, those same fears run through my head, and I have to fight to overcome it. And I approach those people the same way you do, in fear and trembling, thinking to myself, "Lord, I'm going to botch this. Oh, help me, Jesus. I need to share Jesus with them." I mean, it's just like you. Don't think that that is a hindrance to the effectiveness of the message. That does not hinder the effectiveness of the message. Because the power is not in your confidence or ability to deliver it in some convincing fashion. The power is in the message itself, applied by the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit applies that message to our hearts. Fear is no obstacle to effectiveness, for the Spirit alone makes the message effective. In chapter 1, verse 17, Paul had said, "So that the cross of Christ will not be emptied of its effect." in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he says, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power." Now, what is meant in these verses by power? When he says, "with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on God's power, human wisdom, but on God's power, so that your faith might rest on God's power," if you just take out the negative and connect the end of the sentence to it. He's saying that our faith should rest on God's power, and that's why he gave us the evidence or the proof of the Spirit's power. So what is meant by the Spirit's power here? Is it, as some say, even many would say, that the Spirit's power are signs and wonders? Are powerful signs the demonstration of the Spirit's power that is spoken of in this text? To ask it another way, is our faith to rest on signs and wonders? Is our faith to rest on somebody getting a healing? Is that where our faith should rest? I would suggest not. I would suggest that that's not what this is referring to, especially in the context of these two chapters, chapter 1 and chapter 2, that would actually be the opposite of what he is saying. If we look at the context and let the context decide the meaning of what's meant by power in this passage, I think we discover that it's very clear what he's referring to. So let's look at how power is used in this broader argument. Look at chapter 1, verse 18. "For the message of the cross is," it's a few things. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. That's one thing it is. But it is something else. It is the power of God to us who are being saved. So the message of the cross is the power of God. Says that in verse 18. Let's see what else he says about the power of God in verses 22 through 25. "Jews demand signs." And by implication, by the way, here, Paul is saying Jews demand signs. Greeks look for wisdom. We're not going to give it to them. So it would be actually the opposite meaning if Paul then turns around and says, "even though Jews demand signs, we want your faith to rest in these signs, so we're going to give them to you." That would be complete contradiction to what he just said, chapter 1, that though they're demanding signs, in effect, they're not going to get them. They're going to get the message of the cross. That's what they're going to get. And let's see what he says. Verse 23, "but we preach Christ crucified." So there's the message of the cross. Preach Christ crucified. "A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but," what else is it? "To those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. "For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger," there's an inference to power again, "than human strength." So the preaching of the cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The preaching of the cross is the power of God to those who believe in verse 18. The preaching of the cross is stronger than human strength. Jews demand signs, but instead we preach Christ crucified. And preaching Christ crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This seemingly weak message, Paul is saying, is stronger than human strength. So contextually, when Paul says, "so that your faith might rest on God's power," in effect, he is saying, "so that your faith might rest on the preaching of Christ crucified and the effect of that message in your soul." That's where our faith is to rest. What then does Paul mean by the demonstration of the Spirit's power, or literally the evidence of the Spirit's power, the proof of the Spirit's power? Well, I believe that he's saying that the evidence of the Spirit's power is the very fact that they believed, that they were saved. For to us who are being saved, this foolish message is the power of God. And the very fact that the Corinthians, you've got this group of idolaters who have never worshipped God before, who've been worshipping idols, who come in and they hear the gospel, and it's not presented in any flamboyant way. It's presented by a guy who's scared of what they might do to him when he's done. And so he's got fear and trembling, and he doesn't know what's going to happen. And he gets up without any particular fanciness to what he's saying, and he explains to them that God sent his son to be the Messiah who would reign over his people, and they crucified him, and he died on a cross, which was almost so disgusting that it was improper to talk about in public in their minds. That's how degrading a cross was. You don't even talk about it in public. And they got saved. Now, you want proof of the Spirit's power? Figure that out. How did that work? Well, not by anything Paul did, not by anything in the phrases and the eloquence that he used, but it was evidence of the Spirit's power that they were transformed in that way, and they were no longer idolaters, but were worshiping the living God. That's the evidence of the Spirit's power, I believe, that Paul is speaking of here. Gordon Fee says it this way: their very coming to faith demonstrated that it did not lack power, the message of the cross. Garland says it this way: in this case, power refers to the effectiveness of the cross to make God known to humankind, to accomplish salvation, to defeat evil, and to transform lives and values. Amen. When preaching the foolish message of Christ crucified, when it saves the perishing, when that preaching saves the perishing, as they believe what seems otherwise foolish, that very event demonstrates the Spirit's power. Why? Because only the Spirit can do this. The weakness of Paul's message is intended so that the Corinthians don't displace, relocate, if you will, the power from the cross to either the manner or the messenger that delivered its message. The power is in the event of the cross itself applied by the Spirit. The power is in the actual historical event of Jesus dying for our sins, applied by the power of the Holy Spirit in the hearers as the gospel is presented. That's where the power is. Amen? Our confidence must be in the Spirit's power. And when it is, when we aren't putting our confidence in how well we present it, and do I have the right language? There was a book put out years and years ago, decades ago, on soul winning, where it would tell you, you know, you need to go up to the candidate for salvation, and if you've presented the gospel clearly, you should put one arm, hand on this shoulder, and put the other one around on this shoulder, and lean in closely, and ask him to consider. And that very emotion of the moment, God, and it walked you through this tricky way of getting people to pray the prayer. Is that what we want to put our confidence in? I mean, honestly, I mean, that's ridiculous. I don't know what they were winning, but I'm not sure it was souls. I mean, it's just scary to think that this kind of stuff would be put out. But where is our confidence to be placed? It's not in the manner of speaking. It's not in any tricks of the trade that anybody is to use. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the Holy Spirit would work and open eyes and reveal it to them, because I certainly can't. I sit here Sunday after Sunday and I explain the scriptures, and there's a bunch of people that say, man, that's life transforming. There's a bunch of people that walk away saying, I don't know what he was talking about. Yeah, I know. It's the dilemma I have. Just explain what it says as best I can. In my weakness and in my inability to communicate, I just explain what it says. But you know, I trust that the Spirit will use it to transform lives. And when we share the gospel with people, we should have our confidence in the Spirit's power. And when it is, we will preach the seemingly foolish message. Do not let your weakness, do not let your fear and your trembling keep you from sharing the gospel. Trust that the Spirit will work, even as you timidly and fearfully try to present, and you're not sure that you're saying it right, but you're doing your best. Share Christ with people, and you'll be amazed what the Spirit can do in people's lives. Amen? Thank you. Let's look at the wisdom of Paul's message in verses 6 through 9, if you would. We do, however, Paul says, speak a message of wisdom among the mature. Now, in the first 5 verses, he focused largely on what they did not do, and now he's going to focus largely on what we do speak. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, and I'm going to read this a little more literally, what eye has not seen, ear has not heard, no mind has conceived, what God prepared for those who love Him. That's what He speaks. And we'll talk about that verse in just a moment. And we're going to pause right there and pick up there in a minute. I want to talk about the wisdom of Paul's message. With the positive statements of verses 6 through 9, largely positive statements, Paul is only stating in different ways that he was preaching Christ and Him crucified. He's giving different descriptions to what it means to preach Christ and Him crucified. To preach Christ, this is a bit of an aside, but I think an important aside. To preach Christ and Him crucified is not only the preaching about the crucifixion. It is also the preaching of Christ the person and His life. And you see, if you look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you get a sampling, if you will, of what it meant to preach the Gospel. And what did they preach when they preached the Gospel? They told the story about Jesus Christ who came from God and fulfilled prophecy and what He did, what His life was about. But all of it, if you'll notice as you read the Gospels, if you understand anything about literature, you'll understand that it's all heading toward a climactic point, which is the crucifixion of Christ. All of it is aiming. You get these phrases on His way to Jerusalem while He was on the way. All of that's pointing us forward to where it is going. It's going to the cross. So it is Christ and Him crucified. Yes, the cross is the apex of the story. It's the central point. It is where God most clearly reveals what He was doing in Jesus Christ. Absolutely. But to preach Christ and Him crucified, we don't want to leave out the person, Jesus Christ. This is the one who says, "Come to me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." That's the one Paul preached and Him crucified. To say the preaching of the cross should never exclude Christ's life any more than to say, you know, if a rancher says we have 50 head of cattle, well, he doesn't mean that they only have the heads. They got the rest of the cattle too. I mean, they got the legs and the body and all the rest of it, right? But he refers to it as 50 head of cattle. Well, to say that we preach the cross of Christ, really the cross is so significant that it can be used to denote the whole. It can be used to speak of the whole thing, Christ and Him crucified. So Paul uses those terms interchangeably. But if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you'll discover that he preached Christ's life and death and resurrection and how He appeared to many witnesses. All of that could be covered under the phrase preaching Christ and Him crucified, or the preaching of the cross. Because that's the central point of it. That's where it all comes to its clearest point. What did Paul preach? Well, he defines it in different ways. Verse 6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature. So, we preach Christ and Him crucified. We speak a message of wisdom among the mature. What does he mean by a message of wisdom among the mature? Who are the mature? Does this signify two different groups of Christians? You have the mature Christians and you have the immature Christians. Is that what he is talking about here? Now, honestly, that's how this has been used a lot of times. And it's a fair question. I think an important question. It's often used with chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, which we'll get to, Lord willing, next week. But that said, you'll find then that we're going to be saying something consistent with what we're saying now. But if we take it that way, that the mature is one group of Christians and the immature is another group of Christians, then the effect of the passage is to have the exact opposite meaning of what Paul is trying to clear up here in this section. It would have the effect of dividing Christians into two groups, which was the very problem that the Corinthians had. That they were dividing up with this group or that group. So I would suggest to you that's not what he is saying at all. But rather he is redefining what it means to have a message of wisdom to the mature. He's redefining it from what the Corinthians thought to what it actually is. And I think this correct meaning will unify the church in Corinth and not divide them. Look at verse 24 of chapter 1 with me, and it'll help us, I think, get this clear. To those whom God has called, that's the saved, Christ is both the power of God and the what? The wisdom of God. So to those whom God has called, the saved, Christ, the preaching of Christ and Him crucified, the preaching of Christ, the preaching of the cross, all these interchangeable terms that Paul's been using throughout that section, is the wisdom of God. Here, he says, we preach a message of wisdom to the mature. So if to the saved, the preaching of the cross is wisdom. And then he says we preach a message of wisdom to the mature. Might I suggest that the mature are those who are saved? Right. And that in Paul's thinking here, the immature are those who are not saved. That it's not two groups of Christian, but it's the same dividing line we saw in chapter 1 between those who are perishing and those who are being saved. That there is only one dividing line in humanity, and that's between those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Now, if I'm right, we should be able to find that somewhere else in Paul's writings. And I think we can find it in several places, but let me name a couple. So, for instance, in the book of Colossians, you find Paul speaking of those who their minds and their lives are centered on this age and with its elemental principles, and they have not matured beyond that to the age to come, to the eternal age, life to come. Or in Galatians 4, Paul compares those who were under the law as children, who are no different than slaves, but when they come to Christ, they mature into the full rights of sons, receiving the spirit of sonship. So in Galatians 4, the mature are those who have come to Christ, who have received the spirit of sonship. And I would suggest to you that the mature, as you see contextually in a moment here, in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, that the mature are those who have received the Spirit, to whom the Spirit has opened their eyes to see the preaching of the cross as a glorious, wise message, even though it appears to be foolish to everybody else. So that the mature, therefore, are all who have been saved. Chapter 2, verse 7, Paul further describes the gospel message that he preaches as, we declare God's wisdom. First thing he says about that is, in a mystery that has been hidden. We declare God's wisdom in a mystery that has been hidden. Paul frequently refers to the gospel as a mystery that is now revealed. Once a mystery, now revealed. In a moment, he's going to tell us how it is revealed. It's revealed by the Spirit. But it was hidden in the law and the prophets. It's like in my house, there's this uncanny thing. Your house, my house, you're probably similar. Now, some people are a little weird and it's not this way. And I'm sorry if this is you, but you know, if you look at a house, everything looks pretty decently and in order. Things are neat. But you look in the closets, it's not quite as neat, okay? Now, if your closets are perfect, I mean, you probably spend a little too much time in them, okay? Just a little bit. But anyway. So when you go to somebody's house and everything looks perfect, what they don't tell you is that like 20 minutes before you got there, they went around grabbing every little pile and they stuck it in the closet just to make sure that it was, you know, the way it is. Now, of course, that's not how everybody lives, but that's pretty close for many of us, right? And so you've got these closets that are full of different things. And there's something else unique about our house. And I don't know if it works this way in yours, but the light switches in our house as a whole, but certainly in the closets for sure, they only work one way. They go up, but they don't go down. They go on, but they don't go off. And even the pull strings, you can pull them and they go on, but they don't go off. Because I'll walk by closets frequently, and I'll notice the door being slightly ajar that I see light emanating from there. It's like, wow, there's light on in there. I wonder if any of my family members are in there doing something. Because there's light coming from that closet. Clearly somebody must be in there. But then I'll go back through my mind and realize, no, my wife's in that room, my son's in that room, and the rest of them are gone right now. And I start crying. But, so I go and I have the boldness to open the door. And lo and behold, here's a closet with a light on that evidently the switch doesn't work when anyone else uses it except me to turn off that light. And I turn it off and I shut the door. Now, the Old Testament is just like that, in that you can read through the Old Testament and honestly, at times, you just don't see the gospel. It can be at times very difficult to see the gospel there. But at times, like last year when we were in the book of Isaiah, it became so clear that you see light peering through a door. And sometimes it's like somebody threw the door open. It's like so clearly talking about the gospel, Isaiah 53, for instance. So clearly talking about the gospel that you can't miss it. But at other times, it's like somebody has hammered the closet door shut and you don't see any light peering out and you have to really open that door to let the light out. Well, what Paul is saying is that now, what was a mystery, it was hidden in the closets of the Old Testament, the doors have been opened, everything's been brought out of the closet and stuck right in the middle of the living room. You can see it plainly and clearly when the Spirit illuminates your eyes to the gospel. That's what's going on. He's turning on the light in your soul, so that now what was hidden is becoming plainly and clearly known. Then he says this, we declare God's wisdom a mystery that has been hidden, that God destined for our glory before time began. God destined it for our glory before time began. Now let me say this. That should point to us rather clearly that the gospel is not plan B. The gospel, the crucified Christ was not God going, oops, they accidentally killed my son. Let's see what we can do with that now. I didn't expect they would do that. I thought he would set up his kingdom, and now look what they've done. They've upped and killed him. I mean, there are actually people that have preached that. That can be found in the study notes of some bizarre study Bibles. When you find it, just get rid of those and get you a better one. Okay? Not a good idea. Do I need to be specific and name them? Probably not. But that's silliness. It's not plan B. God planned this in advance. He destined it for our glory before time began. John says the same thing in other words. Peter says the same thing in other words. Here Paul is saying that it was destined for our glory in advance. God planned it in advance before time began. The saving of people like you and me through the message of the cross for our glory, those of us who are weak and foolish and of poor pedigree in the world's eyes, God saves through the glorious message of Christ and Him crucified. In verse 8, Paul declares a wisdom that none of the rulers of this age understood. For if they had understood this wisdom, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't understand it. They couldn't comprehend it. Now, they're the high and the mighty. They're the wise, according to the world standards. They're the powerful, according to the world standards. They're the well-born, according to the world standards that we talked about last week in the previous section. But these rulers of this age, they couldn't understand it, and so they played right into God's hands. We read about these rulers of this age in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 26, where it says, "The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against His anointed one." It's quoting from Psalm 2. "Indeed, Herod," who are the kings of the earth and the rulers? Herod and Pontius Pilate, the king of the Jewish nation, the representative of the Roman government, the best religion in the world, the Jewish nation, and the best that government had ever had in humankind in history. Here they are, and what do? They met together, so you get them combined together with the Gentiles, with the people of Israel, in this city, to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did, listen, they did, because they could not see the wisdom of God, they couldn't understand it, they did what your power and will decided beforehand should happen. It was planned in advance, before time began, what God had determined should happen. And why should it happen? So that He could save people like you and me through that glorious message. Oh, how glorious it is. Yes. The best government, the highest religion, conspired to put Jesus on the cross. Verse 6 told us this about them. "Not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing." They're coming to nothing. Herod and Pontius Pilate have long since come to nothing. And those wise and well-born and of power and influence in our world are coming to nothing. The gospel fulfills Isaiah 41 verses 11 and 12 that says, "Those who contend with you will become as nothing and will perish. Those who war against you will become absolutely nothing." Those who warred against Christ and war against His saints, though they seem powerful, and they will become as nothing. While we seem to be weak, but though we believe in Christ, we will experience resurrection. This is the glorious power of the gospel. Yes. Look at verse 9 finally with me in this section. Verse 9. Here Paul further describes the preaching of the gospel, the crucified Messiah, as the preaching of things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man. Things God has prepared for those who love Him. I'm just reading that a little bit more literally because I think the structure is helpful. Things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Prepared, that word, points back to the same thing that we saw earlier. God destined it for our glory before time began. He prepared it in advance for us. But this message of wisdom that Paul preaches, when he preaches this wisdom, he is preaching things which no eye can see of its own accord. Human eyes can't see it. Human ears can't hear it. They don't understand it. The human mind can't conceive of this glorious wisdom. You're not going to come to it on your own. No man has ever, nor will any man ever, come to understanding this glorious truth on his own. You didn't get in because you were just smarter than the guy next to you and you understood it and they didn't. That's the point here. The rulers of this age, believe me, if they couldn't do it, if the people highly educated couldn't get in on their own, I'm telling you, you and I ain't getting in on our own either. It just isn't happening. But how do we get in? If that's not going to enter the heart of man, then how do we get in? Well, God has prepared it for those who love Him. And how do we become one of those? What happens there? Well, look with me at verses 10 and 11. Now, it doesn't significantly affect things here, but I'll just point out, I think verse 10 ought to be the beginning of a sentence here. Most scholars agree with that I've read. The only catch is that this is a favorite verse in the old English translation. Always had verse 9 and 10 together, and that's like in every memory box. So in order not to fight against it, they usually just leave it all as one one sentence. But God has revealed it or them. I think that it, that pronoun, is referring back to the whole paragraph that preceded it, not just the previous sentence. God has prepared this message of the cross, this wisdom of God that comes through the message of the cross. God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. God reveals the gospel by His Spirit. That's the only way anyone's going to know it. You see, in Mark chapter 4, you're probably familiar with the parable of the sower. And you've probably, if you've been a Christian for long, read that chapter before. But we find there these same truths, that the gospel is hidden in a mystery which is revealed to some and hidden to others. We read in verse 11 of Mark 4, the secret of the kingdom of God, secret, mystery of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside everything is said in parables. It's still hidden. The disciples asked Jesus to explain the parable of the sower, so Jesus asks a question. Says, don't you understand this parable? And here's this question, important question. How then will you understand any parable? How then will you or I or any disciple understand any parable? For that matter, how will any of us understand the biggest parable in the world, which is the mystery of the gospel? And when I say parable, I don't mean that it's a story like a parable, but it's hidden. It's a parable written in human history, starts at the beginning of the Bible and works its way all the way to the cross and beyond. It's not as evident to many. How are we going to understand it? And you notice if you read chapter 4 in Mark, Jesus never answers the question. He throws out a very significant question, and it does not get answered there. Well, maybe it does in a little way. Because as you go on down, you find that the disciples keep coming to Him every time they don't understand a parable, and He explains it to them. And so you find that by the time you get to the end of the chapter, that the seeming answer for the moment is that when He's alone with His disciples, He explained everything to them. Verse 34. Well, that worked great, of course, until He was crucified, resurrected, and ascended to the Father's right hand. Then who are they going to ask for help? Then who are they going to talk to? For that matter, who are you and I going to get to help us? How are we going to understand the parables? How are we going to understand the gospel? How is the mystery going to be revealed? Well, Paul answers the question. How does anyone understand this mystery? By the Spirit. Yes. By the Spirit, verse 10 tells us. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. You see, Christ left and He sent another Comforter, His Spirit, who is now with us. And He does the same thing Jesus did with the disciples. He opens our minds to understand. It's glorious. We can't even claim that our salvation was something that we reasoned our way to. Paul clearly teaches that if it had been left to ourselves, we too would have been blind and deaf to the gospel, unable to understand it. But because God planned it in advance to save those to whom the Spirit would reveal the cross as glory, and only because of that, we have been saved. Yes. There is power The power of the Spirit. That is the power of the Spirit. A power that no man has of his own accord. Jesus said it another way. You must be born again. You must be born again. Without it, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who's going to open up eyes to the kingdom of God so that they can see it. Finally, the gospel is, you see here, because it says there in the end of verse 10, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. The gospel that the Spirit is revealing, this message of wisdom among the mature that the Spirit is revealing, is the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ crucified. The gospel is the depths of God. The Corinthians may have felt that one group or another had more of the Spirit or had greater and deeper knowledge because of various truths that they were focusing on. And Paul was saying, no, you missed the point. It doesn't get any deeper than this. When God decided to reveal the very deepest of His mysteries, the very deepest of His knowledge, you know what He revealed? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You don't move on from that to deeper truths. That you just keep moving deeper and deeper into that truth. It doesn't get any deeper than that. If you're looking for something deeper than that, let me help you here real quick. It ain't going to get deeper. But when your eyes get open to it, you don't want anything deeper. Because it's the glorious wisdom of God and the power of God. Why would I look elsewhere if this is the wisdom and power of God? Why would I want to go looking over here? By the way, the deep truths of God aren't some code that you can find in the Bible about when He's going to return and what's going to happen with this guy and when the Antichrist is going to be revealed and what this computer program means in relation to what we see in the book of Revelation. None of that's the deep stuff of God. A lot of it's fairly hokey, to be honest with you. The deep truth of God is what we find in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Amen? Amen. Amen. The weakness, the wisdom, and the power of the gospel. The weakness is the very message itself and how we deliver it. The wisdom is the very message itself hidden in our weakness. And the power is the Spirit of God who makes it effective. Have you trusted in Christ as your Savior? Have you believed in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see the one on the cross as the King, the Lord of glory? Or do you see Him as merely a suffering man who lost and His cause was ended? See, it's all a matter of what you see, and the only way you see it is by the Spirit of God. And if you're this morning seeing Christ as the King of glory for the first time, and you suddenly realize what God has done and planned from time past that He did to save you, let me encourage you to make Him, go to Him, and bow to Him as your Lord. Honor Him as your King and Lord. Submit your life to Him, because that's who He is, as King and Lord. And receive the grace that He's provided by bearing your sins. He's giving you forgiveness of your sins freely. Trust Him. And trust Him alone for your salvation. And talk to somebody here, because if that's what you've done, then you want to acknowledge that. You want to profess Him publicly. You want to be baptized into our Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to talk to you about that, encourage you in your faith. Plug yourself into a family of believers like this, where you can grow in your faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the glorious truth of the gospel. Thank You for the wisdom that is revealed in the gospel, and that somehow by Your mercy, many of us, most of us here today, have heard and seen the wisdom of God in this simple message of the gospel of Christ and Him crucified. Lord, You've transformed our lives by it. You've set us free from sin and guilt and from shame and condemnation, from enslavement. You've given us joy and peace, all the effect of the Spirit's power and opening our eyes to believe in Jesus and what He's done for us. We rejoice, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.